the psalmist said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So much to be thankful for, grateful for. Our God is worthy of our praise. Today we're returning to our series, The Gospel, a study in Romans. And the Gospel is that truth, that foundational truth, that Christ died for us, for sinners, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's the Gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. Anyone here walk or run on a treadmill week to week? It's okay, you can raise your hand. Anybody walk, run on the treadmill? You do realize that you're not going anywhere, right? You finish exercising and you are literally standing in the exact same spot you were when you started exercising. I just want to encourage you this morning with those words. The reason I don't get on the treadmill is I'm too lazy to do it. So good for you to be on the treadmill. Really, it's all pain and no gain. In light of that illustration of the treadmill, day after day, untold numbers of people climb onto the treadmill of religious demands. Right? That distance, that gap, that vast expanse between God's perfect standard and man's sinful state, it's just too much. So what do? They strive more, they work harder, they go faster and faster and faster, hoping to earn God's favor in some way. But it's all pain, no gain, that treadmill of religious demands. They're not going anywhere. No amount of religious effort can close that gap, can bring us any closer to God. It is grace. We got to understand this in Romans. It is grace, only grace, that provides for our salvation. Salvation we cannot earn, favor we do not deserve. It is all of God's grace. That leads us to the timeless principle of our text. We're in Romans 2 this morning, verses 17 through 29. The principle is this: salvation is a matter of the heart. It's not outward, it's inward. Paul's going to make that very clear in the text today. In the words of Paul, "A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code." Listen, on that day of judgment, those untold numbers of people who day after day, week after week, year after year, climb onto the treadmill of religious demands, on the day of judgment, they will stand at the great white throne and they will be shocked to hear Jesus say, "I never knew you. Away from me, depart from me, you evildoers." They will never see it coming. Those are sobering words, a sobering truth. Earnest, sincere, confident religious people will be lost forever. The end of chapter 2, Paul's going to turn his full attention to the most religious person of his day. The most religious person in Paul's day was the Jew. He's already proven in Romans in the earlier chapters here that the Gentile is without excuse. Why? They have God's general revelation in creation. They have God's general revelation in their conscience. They know it's written on their heart, right and wrong, the requirements of the law. He has already proven that the Jew is also without excuse. Why? Because they have the special revelation of the law. Now, as he continues his argument that all need the gospel, he's going to add circumcision to the mix at the end of our text, the end of our study this morning. So Paul is warning Jewish readers, and I believe through the Holy Spirit this morning, he is warning us about false religious security. So dangerous where we live in the Bible Belt, a false religious security. First, he warns of this, the false security of privilege. The false security of privilege. God chose Israel. He chose Israel to be His treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They were His special people, the nation of Israel. But their great privilege had a deluding effect. In their thinking, they didn't need Paul's gospel. They were exempt from judgment because of their privilege, but they were mistaken. As I said in our introduction, their personal righteousness would not suffice. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They needed a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me at our text, Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now you, so he's turning his direction or his attention directly to a particular group. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag or boast about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by the law. Let's hold there. He's going to continue on with his argument, but let's stop there for just a moment. The first century, the title Jew, the most common name, the most common title for a person in the line of Abraham through Isaac, was very commonly used. It comes from Judah, which means praise. So the Jews were distinct from all other nations as God's chosen people. That was a privileged position, a privileged heritage. They even used, many Jews even used that title as a surname. So it would be like Dan Thing Jew. That would be how they would introduce themselves. That's how important the name was to them. So the privilege of heritage, the title of Jew, also the privilege of the law, right? We've talked a lot about this. God gave the law to Israel through Moses, the Ten Commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So they had that great privilege. They had the law in their hands. Because they had the law, the instruction in the law, they knew God's will. They were able to discern right from wrong. But that privilege had a deluding effect on them. And as I said, as it might have on us as well. I want to bridge the gap for the modern reader. Remember, Israel and the church are different entities. The Jew and the Gentile are different people. However, there is application, I think, in principle for us today. So let me bridge that gap. Christian, really the most common name for religious people in the Bible Belt of southern West Virginia. Everybody's a Christian. At least most people would claim to be. Many gathered here this morning had the privilege. I had this privilege of being born and raised in a Christian home with a Christian family. That's great privilege. We enjoy not only the revelation, general revelation, we've got creation, right? You drove here this morning. We have creation, we have conscience, the requirements of the law written on our hearts. We have the law, like the Jew has the law, or had the law in Paul's time. But we have even more than that. I brought this out, I think, a couple of weeks ago. We have the complete special revelation of God's Word, Old and New Testaments, Genesis to Revelation. You talk about privilege. Privilege of someone living in southern West Virginia today. But privilege can have a deluding effect. People think, I don't need Paul's gospel. I don't need the gospel. I'm exempt from judgment. I'm all good. But you are terribly mistaken if that's your thinking this morning. Your personal righteousness will not suffice. You need a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. You need that great exchange to take place that we keep talking about, right? Our sin for Christ's righteousness for our sin. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ, believing in His work, His finished, completed work on the cross for us as sinners, and then His glorious resurrection that followed. We need that righteousness that comes from God. Now, Paul, it's going to be tough going here. Some have accused Paul of being anti-Semitic in this passage. And it is some tough going, really, the whole book of Romans. He wasn't easy on the Gentiles in chapter 1 either, was he? But Paul's been accused of that. We need to remember Paul was a Jew himself. And before Christ, Paul was probably the most religious, at least one of the most religious people of his day, a very religious Jew. He understood the delusion of privilege better than anyone else. Listen to how he described himself. You can follow along on the screen. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Right? One of the most religious people of his day and was deluded by his religion prior to coming to Christ. He would go on to say in Philippians 3, all of that is loss. All of it is garbage and rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and having a righteousness that comes from Him, not from the law, not my own personal righteousness. Now, Paul has said nothing about the Jew, will say nothing about the Jew that he hasn't already said about the Gentile. What is that? All have sinned. All fall short. All are without excuse. All stand condemned. And guess what? All need the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He turns his full attention to the Jew. He uses very strong words. Why? Because this group of people in his day was most at risk for a false religious security, for falling prey to that. And we face that same risk today in southern West Virginia. I encourage you, thank you, James, for your prayer for Israel. I encourage you to continue to pray for peace in Israel, peace with man, but especially pray for Israel, peace with God, which ultimately brings peace with man. That nation needs to understand who Jesus, Messiah, truly is. So please pray for Israel in that way. Paul's first warning is about the false security of privilege. His second warning is about the false security of position. Privilege often leads to pride, so that a person begins to look down on other people around them. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We'll stop there again. So their privileged possession of the law, they were in a great position to help Gentiles understand the truth. In fact, that's what they were called to be. That's what God called them to do, to be a light for the nations, to be a guide to the blind. But unfortunately, they began to have a superiority complex, began to look down on other people. He desired for them to instruct the foolish. That's not a harsh term, the foolish in the sense of those without detailed knowledge of God. The Jews, Israel, was supposed to instruct in that, to give that detailed knowledge of God, to teach infants, Paul says, those lacking spiritual understanding. It actually echoes here from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 42. You can see on the screen verses 6 and 7. Isaiah wrote this, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Sounds very familiar. No doubt Paul's mind was set on Isaiah 42 as he wrote Romans chapter 2. This was God's will for His covenant people. But again, that delusion of privilege, delusion of their position, led them to pride. They were believed themselves to be superior to other nations. Listen to what some Jews in Alexandria allegedly did. They took an oath. They took an oath never to show kindness to a Gentile. Okay? Many Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs in Paul's day. Gentiles resented them for it, obviously. Tacitus, a first century Roman historian, wrote these words. Among themselves, that is the Jews, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move. But to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism. Okay, so you can sense the dissension there, the resentment, the frustration. The privilege and position of the Jews in the first century should have led them to a supreme love for God and a love for neighbor, but rather it caused really love for self and a hate for neighbor. Jesus had very strong words for them when He arrived on the scene. You remember what He called the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Called them blind guides, right? He called them blind guides, no doubt again having Isaiah's words in mind. He condemned those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Do you remember the Pharisee of the, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Very fitting here. Both men went to the temple to pray. Pharisee prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You know how the parable goes, right? The tax collector stood at a distance, couldn't even lift his eyes up toward heaven, beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only the tax collector went home justified that day. We need to understand, applying this to us, the body of Christ, pride is not fruit of the Spirit. A superiority is not evidence of the grace of God. In fact, it's really evidence that you don't understand grace this morning and that you are potentially in danger. And Paul is giving you a warning. Superiority is a misunderstanding of grace in every way. The Holy Spirit is warning us this morning, warning us about false security of privilege, false security of position. Third, He's warning us about the false security of profession. We're going to feel a little burn on this one. I did this week. When outer righteousness doesn't match inner righteousness, the result is always hypocrisy. We live in hypocrisy. We live hypocritical lives. Jesus said this, Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean, right? An outer righteousness that doesn't match the inward person, the heart. Paul's going to ask five penetrating questions here, one after another, after another. He intends to humble his readers in every way. They're framed in such a way, these questions, as to demand agreement with Paul. So these are strong words. Verse 21, strong questions. He says, You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We keep seeing this theme pop up over and over again. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Paul keeps coming back to that. We receive salvation by faith, but then we go on to live by faith, obedience being the evidence of our salvation. So what Paul is doing here is he's warning a group of people whose profession is not matching up or their practice is not lining up with their profession. They boast about their relationship with God, but they are disobedient. That disobedience negates their profession. Some leaders among the Jews, you might wonder, why so specific, Paul? It seems when you go back and you look at history there, that some of the leaders in Israel were guilty of these things, stealing and adultery, not exempt from judgment in any way. Robbing temples, What's Paul talking about there, robbing temples? He likely has in mind the practice of plundering pagan temples and stealing idols from them for profit. But listen to what Deuteronomy 7 says, verses 25 and 26. A direct violation of God's law. Writes this, "The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction, regarded as vile, and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." There's evidence, if you look in extra biblical literature, that Jews would take idols that were melted down, would take the precious metals, the silver and the gold, and then would use them for their own profit. So it seems that Paul has these acts in mind, and they're saying they abhor idols, but then their practice is not matching up with their profession. Paul is calling them out for it. In fact, guilty of two offenses, stealing and defilement, for Jews were not ever to enter into pagan temples or touch pagan things. So twice guilty there. So you might think, well, not every Jew was guilty of stealing and adultery, and you're right. But how many of us, how many of them are guilty of those things in the heart? Lust and envy, those sins of the heart that match up with stealing and adultery. And even if not there, not even in the heart, you go down to the last question, the last one. By breaking the law, you dishonor God. All are guilty on that point. Every Jewish reader, every one of us reading this morning. And he concludes with a direct accusation. Quoting Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 52, he says, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You probably know this, but Jews didn't like to utter or speak the name of God because His name was so sacred to them. Think about that for a moment. The ones who didn't dare utter God's name, by their false profession, by their hypocrisy, dishonored, blasphemed God's name. His name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their false testimony. Consider how many people profess to be Christians across America, especially in our region. Right? With their lips, they profess to believe the gospel, but with their lives, they contradict themselves. There's a problem there, a serious, serious problem. Stuart Briscoe told the story of a fellow employee who embezzled a large sum of money from a bank that they both worked for. Now, the reason the man embezzled the money was that he had two wives and two families to support. He was apprehended, fired, but then he stunned everyone when he said this, "I'm very sorry for what I have done, and I need to know whether I should fulfill my preaching commitments on Sunday in our local church." Yikes. In the following weeks, Briscoe spent a great deal of his time cleaning up the mess, mending the damage. Just this blatant inconsistency. He found his fellow workers not only despised the man, but in his own testimony, his own words, were also quick to dismiss the church he belonged to as a bunch of hypocrites, the gospel he professed to believe as a bunch of nonsense, and the God he claimed to serve as non-existent. How tragic. How tragic when God's name is blasphemed in the world because of inconsistency in the life of someone who professes to know Jesus Christ. How much more tragic when the inconsistency is in those who are genuine, born-again Christians. Pastors, deacons, teachers, ministry leaders aren't exempt, not exempt at all. I read another story that challenged me, brought real conviction to me. Charles Swindoll tells this story, his own words. "The shrill ring of the telephone broke the silence in my study, but the caller's message broke my heart. Another fellow minister had fallen morally. Another soldier of the cross who once stood tall, who had armed his congregation with truth and encouraged them to stand strong against the adversary, had disgracefully deserted the ranks and given victory to the enemy by his sin. Even before I put the receiver down, tears flooded my eyes. When anyone in God's family fails, it affects everyone. But the moral failure of a leader shakes the church all the way to its foundations, and sometimes a congregation can never quite recover. So there in my study, I shuddered to think of my fellow soldier sitting alone in his study, perhaps with his face in his hands, wondering to himself, how could I have brought this shame upon myself, my family, my wife, my church, and more grievous than anything, how could I have so disgraced the name of my Lord? Swindoll continues, knowing that I am merely a man whose old nature will not die until I am with my Savior in eternity, I pleaded with my Lord, protect me from the evil one. Deal harshly with me if you must. Stop me, O God, before I fall, not only for my sake, but for the sake of your name. Great testimony, great words, very convicting. God is not impressed by false professions. The world is not impressed by false professions. What impresses God, what impresses the world, is practice that is in keeping with one's profession. The righteous will live by faith. And Paul's final warning here this morning is about the false security of participation. He now broaches that subject that I mentioned in the introduction, that subject of circumcision. It signified that a Jewish man was participating in God's covenant with Abraham. A very important symbol there. Surgery performed at 8 days old signified that a Jewish boy belonged to the Lord. All of his life belonged to God. Really, it's like a wedding ring between God and His people. But the problem was, Jews believed that circumcision brought about salvation. It secured their salvation. Listen to oral tradition of the day. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. If you're circumcised, don't worry about it. You're exempt from judgment, was the oral tradition of the Jews. The problem was not circumcision. We got to understand this in this section. Circumcision was established by God. Circumcision was good. It was a reminder of the covenant. It was a sign that the entire life belonged to God. The problem was they were depending on a physical mark rather than the spiritual reality that it represented. Paul's going to explain that here in verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. So let's break that down. That's a challenging number of verses there. Circumcision, again, an act of obedience and a reminder of God's covenant. But the outward symbol only has value when it reflects the inner reality of a heart that's been separated from sin and to God. What Paul is saying is failure to obey the law negates the value of circumcision. I need to say this again and keep repeating it. Paul's not teaching perfectionism. Not at all. It may seem that way a couple of times on a couple of instances, but we got to think of where his argument ends up. The ultimate destination of his argument is Romans 3 and verse 20, which says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That's where we're heading. Romans 1 to 3 is taking us to 3 verse 20. No one is declared righteous by the works of the law. So the Christian life, listen, it's not characterized by perfection, but it is characterized by obedience. Paul will repeat that theme again and again. He's warning those deluded by the false security of participation. The Jews had the law. The Jews had circumcision, but these things could not secure their salvation. They desperately needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's argument doesn't quite have the same force. You might not have been taken back when you read those words. Guess what? The original readers, it had force. They were taken back when they read Paul's words. The greatest insult was for a Jew to call another Jew an uncircumcised one. Guess what Paul just called them? Uncircumcised ones. This has force. It's intentional from Paul. He's trying to open their eyes. He says, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. But he goes further than just that. The Gentile who keeps the requirements of the law is regarded as though he was circumcised. You serious, Paul? That's what the Jewish reader is thinking at this point. But then he goes even further. An obedient Gentile with no circumcision is more acceptable to God than a disobedient Jew with circumcision. And an obedient Gentile with no law or circumcision condemns the disobedient Jew with law and circumcision. Very, very strong words here from Paul. Again, circumcision like a wedding ring. It's like a wedding ring between God and His people. Think about it for a minute. A disobedient Jew with circumcision is like a wedding ring on an adulterer's finger. I'm putting it in a modern terms that we can understand. Which would you prefer? An unfaithful spouse who wears a wedding ring or a faithful spouse who doesn't? Of course, we want both. We want a faithful spouse who wears his or her wedding ring. But the answer is obvious, right? The inner reality, right, with the inner commitment, that deep love and commitment that someone has for a spouse represented by the ring, the inner reality is always more important than the outer symbol. That's what Paul is trying to teach the Jews about circumcision. The inner reality is more important than circumcision. Substitute any word for circumcision here, and the principle is the same. I hope you're still listening. Bear with me just a few more minutes. Church membership, baptism, the Lord's Supper, confirmation, these things cannot secure your salvation. They cannot and will not secure your salvation. They are all outward circumcisions. They're really nothing unless they match up with, unless they reflect the inner reality again of a heart that has been separated from sin and to God. Let me ask you a few questions, and I'm going to answer the question. It's one question repeated. I want to answer it with some wrong answers. Okay? Are you a Christian? I've been a member of Johnston Chapel for 25 years. Wrong answer. How many times have you heard that when you've asked someone that question? Are you a Christian? I attended Awana when I was a kid. That's the wrong answer. Are you a Christian? I was baptized when I was 12 years old. Wrong answer. Are you a Christian? I'm a Baptist. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Methodist. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. None of these answers will suffice on the Day of Judgment. You might think, okay, then, if membership, if baptism, if the Lord's Supper, if these can't secure our salvation, then what is the right answer? Paul gives us the right answer here in the last two verses. Look with me, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Right answer. Right answer, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. A true Jew is one who has had an inner spiritual surgery, not merely an outward physical surgery. Listen, going back to the very beginning, time of Abraham, then to Moses. Circumcision has always been a matter of the heart. Always been a matter of the heart. Consider Moses' words to the Israelites on the screen. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise what? Your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Right? Look at how Paul described the New Testament believer. Colossians 2 and verse 11 on the screen. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Okay? An inner heart circumcision that Paul is talking about there in Colossians. So we might also say, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly. A woman is a Christian if she is one inwardly. Salvation is a matter of the heart. Later on in chapter 10, Paul's going to deliver the gospel very clearly. And he's going to say these words. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe what? Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And right here at the end, Paul gives a little contrast. The written code, the law of the old covenant versus the spirit and the new covenant. A true Christian is one who has received the Holy Spirit by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit's, by the Spirit's help, only by His power can that outward symbol really ever mean anything. Only by the Holy Spirit's indwelling power can the inner match the outer in our lives. The law never transforms anyone. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Transformation is His work. He empowers us to live a new life of obedience, resulting in praise from God rather than man. So in conclusion this morning, salvation is a matter of the heart. If you heard nothing else, salvation is a matter of the heart. Paul gives these four important warnings. Warnings for the most religious people of his day, the Jews. Warnings for us, the most religious people maybe in America. The warning is for all of us. The warning of false security of privilege, false security of position, false security of profession, false security of participation. I ask you this morning, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Where does it lie this morning? Is it in grace or is it in merit? Is it in inner reality or is it in outward symbol? Is it in Christ or is it in self? Why is that so important? Here's why it's so important. Again, earnest, sincere, confident religious people will stand condemned on the day of judgment. Why? Their confidence is in the wrong thing or the wrong things. Are you climbing onto that treadmill? You still getting on day after day, week after week, year after year, going faster and faster, moving those legs, striving, working, hoping to earn God's credit? It is exhausting. It's absolutely exhausting. I've been there in my own life. It's exhausting. It's all pain and no gain. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me. Right? Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Rest from running. Rest from striving and working and hoping. The salvation found in Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, which will it be? Will you obey the command, come to me today? If not, you'll have to obey the command, away from me tomorrow at the great white throne on the day of judgment. I urge you, come to Jesus Christ today. Experience His rest. Stop working. Experience grace, eternal life and salvation that's found only in Him this morning. Father, Another challenging passage in your Word. Your Word is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It cuts and penetrates right through us, right to the heart, right to the heart of the matter. Father, I know that in a crowd this large, there are some trusting in themselves, their confidences in self, things they've done, merit they've earned. God, take away the delusion, open their minds, give them clarity. Help them to see the gospel this morning for what it is. It is your grace, your love demonstrated to us in the giving of your Son who took our place, bore our sin, died a perfect death, rose again in a perfect resurrection. Help them to see the gospel clearly. Help them to repent and believe, to turn away from their sin and to Christ and be saved. That's a supernatural work beyond me. It's your work, God, the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that your word would not return void as you promised. It would accomplish its purpose in our hearts. Father, for professing believers like me, pastors, leaders even, forgive me, forgive us when our practice doesn't match our profession, when we fall short in so many different areas of life. Thank you. You've not left us alone in this journey. It is so difficult. The temptations are so strong. They're everywhere, all around us. Thank you. You've not left us alone. You've given us your indwelling presence, the Spirit, to guide us, to open our hearts to the Scriptures, to convict, to protect us. Help us to rely completely on that this week. I pray that you would do your work right now in our invitation. God, please give that person who is not in relationship with you through your Son, give them the courage to stand up, to come forward, to confess Christ, to believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead. You've promised they will be saved. Give them the courage, the grace to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone, please stand this morning for a closing song of commitment. We've heard the gospel week after week after week. I hope it never grows old to your ears. The gospel is glorious, absolutely glorious. If you don't know Jesus this morning, please don't leave here without coming into relationship with Him. A simple prayer. I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me and rose again. I trust fully in you. Save me. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. He'll save you right here, right now. You will go out from here resting, no longer striving. So please respond as the Spirit moves in your heart.